Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We have been talking about the responsibility of wives for the last 2 weeks. This morning we begin a discussion of the responsibilities of husbands to their wives. So let's begin by reading Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. Lord, we need your help to understand it this morning, to not just gloss over the top of it, but to understand the depth of it and the implications of it for our lives. Lord, we need you to open our eyes to this truth. I, as a husband, need you to help me as I seek to make these principles and these commands real in my own life, in my own home, in my own marriage. Lord, we'll praise you as you do that in our lives. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning, as we unpack this portion of Scripture that really goes on beyond verse 27 and really goes down to verse 31... and dealing specifically with husbands, as we unpack it, we're going to see three key components of the husband's love for his wife. Three key components of the husband's love for his wife, so that husbands can assess their love for their wives and grow in that love with the aid of the Holy Spirit, and so that wives may better understand the husband's God-given responsibilities toward her, and so she can pray faithfully for her husband to fulfill this command. This is really a fascinating passage to me for a number of reasons. As we said, Paul first gives instruction to the wives. And he does this consistently in dealing with these three different categories of relationship. You recall, he deals with marriages, husbands and wives. Then he deals with families, that is, parents and children. Then he deals with the workplace, masters and slaves. But he always deals with the person who's under authority first. The person who is required to submit to the authority over them. He always deals with them first. And then he turns and deals with the person who is in authority. And again, that is consistent here in this passage as well. So first, Paul tells wives to submit to their own husbands. Now you might think that Paul would then tell the husbands to exercise headship over their wives. That would seem to be the corresponding command. Wives submit, husbands lead. But that is not what Paul says. We would expect to see that. After all, if the wife is supposed to follow, then certainly the husband is supposed to lead. But leadership is not what Paul commands. Why? Answer, because Paul has already said that the husband is the leader. He is the head. The husband is the head of the wife, verse 23. As Christ also is the head of the church. It's not a question of whether or not the husband is leading. The husband is leading by nature of his position within the home. His God-ordained position as head of the home and head of the wife. He is leading. Whether or not he realizes it, and whether or not he's leading things in the right direction, he's leading nonetheless. He is the leader. He is the head. So there's no reason to issue a command for the husband to lead the wife. No, the Lord doesn't call the husband to be a leader. Rather, He calls the husband to be a lover. That's fascinating to me. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Now again, it's important to remember that this is the longest passage in the New Testament dealing with the marital relationship. There is no other place in the New Testament where so much information is given in one block of text. Paul could have said many things to husbands and wives with respect to their relationship to one another. He could have talked about their communication roles and communication styles, and certainly he has mentioned communication in the book of Ephesians, but not here as it specifically relates to wives and husbands. He could have mentioned how they were to relate to one another physically. He could have talked about how to deal with financial crises. All of those things are important and part of dealing with the marriage relationship and working it out properly. But he mentions none of those things. He mentions only two components of the marriage relationship. One component for each participant. Now, could it be that he mentions the two components that are, in fact, the most critical to a successful, God-honoring, lasting marriage relationship? Could it also be that he mentions the issues that is the most difficult for each of the respective parties to follow? I suspect that that is indeed the case. That these are the two key critical issues in the marriage relationship. And they are at the same time the two issues that each respective party has the most difficulty with. I believe with all my heart that if these two principles were faithfully followed, the vast majority of marital problems would be solved. This is no accident that these two responsibilities are mentioned. For when the wife is properly submitting to the leadership of her husband, and when the husband is properly loving the wife as he leads her, the marriage functions as God ordained it to. As God intended it to. It functions in an atmosphere pervaded by joy and harmony. It functions according to the original design. When either one of these is missing, there is going to be a lack of harmony within the marriage. It is not going to function as it was intended to function. Now, having said that, just like we said with wives and their responsibility to submit to their husbands, that submission is not dependent upon the quality or the character of the husband. It's not dependent upon his spiritual maturity, his spiritual strength, and it's not dependent on any of that. It's a command that is to be followed. Likewise, the husband's command here to love his wife is not dependent upon her loveliness. Nor is it dependent upon her willing submission. Your wife may not be willingly submissive, but you are still commanded to love her. just as the wife is commanded to submit to her husband, even though he may not be loving her as he ought. So the wife is to submit to the husband, and the husband is to love his wife. But that begs the question, what does this love look like? And that brings us to the first component of the husband and his role in the marriage relationship. And that is the radical nature of the husband's love. God commands us as husbands to radically love our wives. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now, a correct definition of love is critical at this point for understanding what God intends for us here. We have many concepts of love, don't we? We throw that word around. We hear it on the radio. It's in popular songs. It's all over the place. It's what most of our modern day stories of television and movies are all about. Love, whatever that means. Love can refer in our language to a simple affection for anything. For instance, I can say, I love chocolate malts. That is true, by the way. Double the malt, double the chocolate. That simply means I really enjoy drinking chocolate malts. Doesn't mean that I have a particular commitment. Doesn't really mean anything like that. It simply means that I find pleasure in consuming a chocolate malt. Love can refer to an emotional attachment to someone. You can say, I love my kids, or Leanne and I fell in love. Well, I fell first. But it's expressive of an emotional attachment. There was a growing affection for and attachment to each other. Hers was a little slower than mine, but there was a growing affection. Love is oftentimes used in reference to mere physical intimacy. Someone had a love affair. Though in actuality, love had little to do with it. It was lust. But that's the way we use this word love. Love is even used in scoring tennis matches. Or we can speak of love handles, which come as a direct result of too many malts. Well, just what kind of love is Paul commanding of all husbands here? All husbands. What is he commanding of us? Well, the word that Paul uses here is, of course, that well-known Greek word, agape. And it's not the first time that he's used it in this letter. A helpful example of this word and the significance of it, the depth of it, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you will. And it speaks there of God's love. And that is ultimately what agape love is. It is a God kind of love. It is not a natural kind of love. It is not simply the love of affection. It's not simply the love of desire. It's not the love of sentiment. It is a God kind of love. It is therefore supernatural. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of God's love for us. Same word used here. Look at that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Of course, verses 1, 2, and 3 have explained how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. And it's explaining how unlovable we were, utterly so. And then in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. This great love of God is, of course, that agape love. And it's the highest form of love. It's been rightly said that agape love is unconditional love. And we have, as we have seen in Ephesians 2:5, it's even more than that. It's not simply unconditional love. It is counter-conditional love. Despite our unloveliness, that we were not lovable creatures, God nevertheless placed His love upon us. It's not a love that focuses itself in on the loveliness of the thing loved, but rather it's a love that is a free expression of an individual toward one who is unlovable. Agape love is a love that is self-sacrificing. It is a love that seeks the absolute best for the one loved. It seeks the highest good in the one who is the object of that love. And it seeks this highest good, it seeks the absolute best at great personal expense. It is therefore a selfless love, a sacrificing love. It is a love that primarily issues forth from the will and not from the emotions. It is not a sentimental love. It is not a love that falls in love one day and falls out of love the next. It's a love that issues forth from the will, from the volition. It is not a selfish, self-centered kind of love that only acts in order to receive a reciprocal benefit. How much of the world's love, how much of our love is characterized by that kind of so-called love? That only acts and only loves when the promise of reciprocation is held out. And as soon as that reciprocation is removed, so the love dwindles. That is not the agape kind of love. Agape love is rather a choice. It is a daily determination to put the good of the other person ahead of your own self-interests. This is the kind of love to which we as husbands are called. Now don't get me wrong. And don't get Paul wrong. Paul is not saying that our marriages are to be characterized by a stoical determination of the will in which we grit our teeth and endure life. That is not God's design for marriage. But let's be real and let's be honest and say that marriage can be difficult. I can be difficult. And it calls us to living above the level of our present circumstances and devoting ourselves to one woman for life forever. It is a commitment to endure. It is a commitment to one woman for life. C.S. Lewis describes this kind of love. He says, love is not merely a feeling. It's a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both parties ask and receive from God. Another author says this, love is what one wills to do to make the other person happy and fulfilled. Now that's a radical message. It's a message of self-sacrifice. It's a message of service. It calls for us as husbands to die to ourselves, to die to our rights, to die to our desires, and to live for the good of our wives. That is what we are called to. In issuing this call to love our wives, we are called to lay down our lives for them. And not simply in some dramatic circumstance, but in the daily routines of life. As we're driving home, we think, how can I love my wife when I walk through the door? What can I do that will encourage her, that will help her? You may have had a horrid day, terrible day. But your focus is not on yourself and the day you've had. Your focus is on her and the day she's had. I love this. People love practical messages. Does it get any more practical than this? And yet people squirm when they hear this kind of practical message. This is what we're called to. Well, that's the nature of the husband's love for his wife. It is a God kind of love, agape love, self-sacrificing, self-denying. Secondly, we see this, the supreme pattern for the husband's love. The supreme pattern for the husband's love. Second part of verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, Paul doesn't stop with simply issuing the command for me to love my wife. He goes on to illustrate just what this love will look like. And the illustration that he uses, how he chooses to illustrate this love, is by showing the supreme pattern of love in Jesus Christ. The manner in which we are to love our wives is the same manner in which Jesus Christ loved the church. The wording here in verse 25 is very similar to the wording we saw at the beginning of chapter 5. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. You recall there that Paul told us to be imitators of God. Imitate God as beloved children. And then notice what he says. And walk in love. How? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The key phrase that is repeated both in the beginning of Ephesians and here in chapter or verse 25, the key phrase that's repeated here concerns Christ's love. In verse 2, it was Christ's love for the individual. Here it is Christ's love for the church. And the key phrase is he gave himself up for us or for her. Now this phrase that he gave himself up provides the evidence that Christ truly loved the church. This is the evidence of it. How was this love seen? How was this love put on display? It was put on display in that he was willing to give himself up for her, for us. The true depth of a person's love is not proven in the number of times that that love is verbalized, but in the number of times that that love is actualized, realized. With our words, we may profess our love, but it is only in our actions that we prove our love. And this is just what Christ did. He didn't merely express his love verbally, he proved it faithfully. Proved his love for the church by giving himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for her in order that she might benefit. That's our illustration, men. That's the pattern that has been set for us that we are to follow in his steps. There is no greater love than this kind of love that Christ manifested toward His church. John 15:3, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." There's no greater expression of love than the love of self-sacrifice. And ultimately, the ultimate self-sacrifice, laying down one's life for the one who is loved. Earlier in John 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. In the same manner as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That you also should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The test of discipleship is love for the brethren. Now, if it is true that we are to love all people this way, certainly the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And certainly it's true that we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters. And if all that is true, then how much more ought we to love our wives in this way? It should be the supreme example of love in our lives, the way we love our wives. And yet far too often it seems that it's easier for husbands to love a perfect stranger or a mere acquaintance in this way than it is to love the one with whom they share a bed. Now notice with me what Paul goes on to say in verse 26 and 27. I hope to pull this all together for us here. "Christ also loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." The reason why Jesus gave Himself up for the church was so that He might sanctify her. That is, so that He might set her apart for service, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Paul is presenting a picture here of purification, of cleansing, of preparation. And it's a metaphor for salvation. It's a metaphor for redemption. It's a word picture of sanctification. And it was the Word that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, which served as the instrument of the washing. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It was through the gospel that first came to us that God made all these things possible and that Christ washed us as we were given faith at the hearing of the Word. Romans 10:17. And why did He cleanse her? So that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, I believe what Paul is talking about here, you may ask yourself, what's going on here? I thought we were talking about husbands and wives are supposed to love, you know, or husbands are supposed to love their wives. I thought that's what we were doing. How do we get involved in all this talk about sanctification and glory and cleansing? What does that have to do with husbands loving their wives? The point is this. Paul is presenting here a picture. And what often happened, both in Greek culture and Jewish culture, when a couple was engaged to be married, and as they prepared for the date of the wedding, at some point there would be a ritual bath. And the prospective wife would go down to the river and she would bathe herself, cleansing herself. And it was a picture of cleansing from all of the past and any impurifications that might be there, so that she was ready to present herself clean and ready for her husband. And that's the idea here. That's the picture. And indeed, if you go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 16 sometime, we're not going to do it this morning. We may do it next week. We'll see. Ezekiel 16 presents a similar picture, but there it's the nation of Israel that was unclean, and God came in and cleaned her up and betrothed Himself to her and then lavished glory upon her. And that's the picture here. That's what's behind all of this. But what's the point? Well, the point is this. Did Christ do all of this for Himself? Did Christ give Himself up for her in order to achieve some self-centered goal? So that He might get the church? No. He gave Himself up for her because He fundamentally loved her. And this fundamental love caused Him to do what He did. The cleansing, the sanctifying, and ultimately presenting her in all her glory. He gave Himself up for her because He fundamentally loved her. And this love He expressed in seeking the church's good. A good that necessarily involved the highest level of personal sacrifice. This good could not have been achieved had He not died and given Himself up for her. And gentlemen, that's how we are to love our wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So what does it mean? Well, some implications of loving your wife as Christ loved the church means that you commit to be faithful to your wife through thick and thin. Has the church always been faithful to Christ? Is the church faithful to Christ today? Nevertheless, is Christ's love for the church unwavering, unfaltering, committed to the end? Amen. Means that you commit to be faithful to your wife through thick and thin, in good times and in bad, when she is young and beautiful, and when she is old and beautiful. Amen. You're loving your wife, brother. You stay faithful even when you don't feel like it. It means that many times you're going to have to set aside your own desires in order to fulfill your wife's desires. Say, wait a minute. I thought I was the head of this thing. Headship is informed by loving. And loving necessarily involves dying to self. To serve and to meet the needs of the other. Means that you'll set aside your desires at times in order to fulfill your wife's desires. It means that you may want to go out with the guys or play tennis or get involved in some league or go hunting for a week or 2 weeks or a month. That may not be the best thing for your wife. And so you quit acting like the world revolves around you. And you take into consideration the needs and the desires of the one you are joined to by God. It means that you're willing to do the most menial task. At home. Careful now. Change diapers. Easy. Scrub toilets. Cook dinner. That might be scary. Now, don't get me wrong in saying these things. I am not saying that, you know, calling all men to be domestic divas, so to speak. I'm not calling for wholesale role reversal. But I'm saying that there will be times when seeking what is good for your wife will involve you rolling up your sleeves domestically and helping. Like when you have three children under five and the fourth child will arrive in only 5 weeks. Isn't that the pattern Christ left us? Was He head of the disciples? Was He their leader? What did He do? And what did He specifically say that He said that He left as a pattern for you to follow? He did the most menial task He could do at that dinner that evening, didn't He? He washed His disciples' feet. There is no task in the home that is above you if you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church. It means that you're going to seek her good in every area, which of course presumes that you're actually thinking about that. What would be good for her? What would be good for her emotionally? What would be good for her financially, socially, spiritually, relationally, every area of life? What would be good for her? How can I achieve that? And it means that you'll be willing to seek this good even at great personal expense. You may not get to live your dreams. You may have your greatest desires go unfulfilled. But you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church. If you're going to love your wife in this way, it's going to necessarily involve self-sacrifice. It's going to involve selflessness. It's going to involve service. In these verses, God is not calling us to lead. He's calling us to love. But we can be sure that when we are loving right, we will be leading right. The one ensures the proper outcome of the other. Think about this. How much easier it would be for our wives to submit to our leadership if our leadership was driven by a committed, self-sacrificing love for them who sought their best interest, even at great personal expense. A love that's patterned after the supreme example of Christ and His love for the church. For the sake of God's glory. For the sake of your family. Husbands, love your wife. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your faithful love to us. Love demonstrated in an unparalleled way by Your death on the cross, purchasing our redemption, cleansing us, washing us, preparing us to be Your bride. You even present Yourself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And one day there's even going to be a marriage feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And oh, how we long for that day when we will be reunited with our groom, the One who loves us so. And yet, Lord, may we pattern our lives after that love. May we husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church. May we think long and hard about what this is going to mean. What are the implications? How do I need to change the way I've been treating and dealing and living with my wife. Lord, lead us to those changes. May we be empowered by Your Spirit, walking in Your Spirit, filled with Your Spirit, that we might live this life that You've called us to. Lord, forgive us for our self-serving kind of love. A love that only looks to get and not to give. May we repent of it. And grow in our desire to meet our wife's greatest good, even at great personal expense. Lord, we thank You for the salvation we have. In Your name, amen.